Well, amen. Thank you, Regeneration Choir. We look forward to a concert you'll be giving tonight as you lead us
in our worship of God. Take your Bible, please, this morning and find Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Over the course of these Sunday mornings during the summer, we've been diagnosing our spiritual health, and we've used Don Whitney's little book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, as the launching pad for these sermons each Sunday morning. The first Sunday we asked this question, do you thirst for God? And the next Sunday, are you governed increasingly by God's Word? And the next Sunday, are you more loving? And then the next, are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you delight in the bride of Christ? Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? God willing, next Sunday morning, are you a quicker forgiver? And 2 weeks from today, do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? And our guest preacher 2 weeks from today will be the author of the book, Don Whitney, who is professor of spiritual formation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky. And I hope that you'll plan to be here for the Spiritual Disciplines Conference that he'll be leading on Friday evening and Saturday morning. This can be a life-changing weekend for you as we have this conference with Dr. Whitney. But our question for today is this: do you still grieve over sin? Does it trouble you when you sin as a believer? Does it disturb you? Are you convicted of your sin? Do you still grieve over sin? Or let me just take the question and tweak it just a bit. Do you still grieve when you sin? Or to move it from the second person to the first person, ask yourself this question: do I still grieve when I sin? You came to faith in Jesus Christ. You were convicted of your sinfulness and your lostness and your need of a Savior. You're not saved unless you were convicted of your sin, unless you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are far too many people today who think you just say a little prayer and you get your fire insurance and covered. I ask Jesus in my heart, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to miss hell. Well, it's not quite that simple, folks. It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not repent of our sins until we are convicted that we are sinners, until we are convicted that we're lost. We are helpless to do anything about our spiritual condition apart from the grace and mercy of God expressed most clearly and most forcefully in the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross and in His resurrection from the dead. And so our question is, do you still grieve over sin? The implication is, previously you have grieved over sin. Now I want us to begin this morning in Psalm 51. As you are aware, this is a psalm of contrition and brokenness and repentance prayed by King David to the Lord after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his adultery with Bathsheba. He didn't try to justify it. He didn't try to rationalize it. He didn't try to explain it away. He didn't try to blame Bathsheba. When Nathan the prophet went to him and said, David, you're the man, David was broken before God. Would you follow, please, as we read this prayer of repentance and contrition? David prayed, oh, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifice that God looks for from His redeemed people is a broken heart. A heart grief-stricken over sin. God honors His children when we are grieving over our sin. Do you still grieve over sin? It's a question to help us diagnose our spiritual health. One of a number of questions, but a very important and very pertinent question for our consideration this morning. Now, as we think about this question, do you still grieve over sin? I want you to see with me in various places in the Word of God this morning four principles to guide our thinking about what it means to grieve over sin and why it's important that we, in fact, grieve over our sin. The first principle is this: grieving over sin is a sign of authentic faith. When you and I grieve over the acts of sin that we commit, when we transgress God's holy commands, and it causes us to be convicted and to be sorrowful and to grieve over the fact that we've sinned against God, the very fact that we grieve over our sin is a bit of evidence that our faith in Jesus is real. It's not a pseudo-faith. It's not counterfeit. But instead, it is a sign of authentic faith. Now look with me in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And first of all, I want you to look with me in verse 6 as we find 1 John chapter 3. And I'm going to give you time to find it. We're going to look at a number of passages this morning. Chapter 3 of John's first letter. We're thinking about authentic faith and the role that sin plays in that, or the absence of sin, or the repentance over sin. Now look in verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. John writes, "No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him." And when you see that phrase, "no one who lives in Him," that's a reference to the saved. Those of us who are Christians, who are true Christians, we live in Him. We are united with Christ. We are one with Christ. And John says, if you're saved, if you live in Christ, if you're united with Christ, you do not keep on sinning. Now, if you go back and read the early first chapter of 1 John, you'll see that John wrote there, if we say we have not sinned, we lie. So he's not talking about the fact that Christians never sin. But when he says here, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning, he's saying if you really know God, if your confession of faith is authentic, if you're really born again, when you sin, you're going to stop sinning. When the Spirit of God convicts you that you've broken God's command, you don't try to explain it away. You don't try to rationalize it. You go to God and ask for God's cleansing so that you might be forgiven, that you might be restored to fellowship with Him, that you might go on your way rejoicing in the presence and power
of God. Now look back in verse 6 again. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. Look in the second sentence. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. If you profess to know Christ, but you sin, it doesn't bother you, you sin and you're not grief-stricken over it, you're sin and you're not convicted about it, you're just kind of flippant about it, you've got a kind of a casual attitude about it, you know, I got away with it. And the Bible says you don't really know Him. Because if you really know Him, you will not continue in sin. Now look down in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. And no one who is born of God will continue to sin. If you've been born again, if you've been saved, you won't continue to sin. It's right there in the text. Because God's seed remains in Him. The Spirit of God takes up residence in you, and the Spirit of God will work in you to cause you to be convicted of your sins and to bring you to repentance. God's seed remains in Him. He cannot go on sinning because He has been born of God. You see, Christians have a new nature. We still have the old sin nature, but we also have the new nature. We have the Jesus nature. We have a desire to obey God and to honor God and to keep His commandments. Now, look in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Here's a contrast right here. On one side, the children of God. On the other side, the children of the devil. Now, every one of us in this room is either one or the other. You are either a child of God because you've been born into the family of God. You've experienced spiritual birth, or you are a child of the devil. You say, well, what did I have to do to become a child of the devil? Nothing. When you're born in sin. And we're just automatically children of the devil. We have to be born into the family of God. So here's the contrast. Now, look in the last part of verse 10. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. So here's the contrast. Children of God, children of the devil. And those who do not obey God, those who keep on sinning without any sense of conviction or whatever, those who sin and keep on sinning are not the sons and daughters of God. I agree with Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, who penned these words. When it comes to battling sin in our lives, the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that non-Christians sin, whereas Christians don't. The difference is found in which sides we take in the battle. Now watch this. This is good. Christians take God's side against sin, whereas non-Christians take sin's side against God. In other words, a Christian will sin, then he will turn to God in His Word and say to God, help me fight against this sin. A non-Christian, even if he recognizes his sin, effectively responds by saying, I want my sin more than I want God. There it is. You can't let out any plainer than that. If you're a Christian, you want to obey God. You want to keep His commands. And if as a professing Christian you can sin and you have no qualms about it, you have no sense of wrongness, no sense of conviction, no sense of dishonoring the name of our holy God, then let it be a mark to evaluate whether or not you are really born again. The writer of Proverbs 8:13 said to fear the Lord is to hate evil. When we fear God, when we want to honor God and love God, then we're going to hate that which God hates. You see, love for God equals hatred for sin. And sin breaks the heart of God. And sin also breaks the heart of the child of God. Grieving over sin is a mark. It's an evidence. It's a sign of authentic Christian faith. In January 2001, there was a news story about a man in South Africa named Lucius Simbanda.
who was attacked by a python. He was trapped in the snake's constricting coil, and the snake was squeezing the life out of him. And in order to save his life, he bit the python below the head. He kicked it, he punched it, until finally the snake released its grip. And then he killed the python with a stick. Pythons of sin will attack us and fight against us and seek to destroy us. And unless by the Holy Spirit's power we fight back, we are proving that we have no spiritual life in us. Because if the Spirit of God lives within you and within me, we will fight against sin. We will seek by God's grace and God's power to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So there's the first principle. Grieving over sin is a sign. It's a sign of authentic faith. Let me give you principle number two. Grieving over sin intensifies with spiritual maturity. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we become more and more like Him, then we will have an intensifying of our grieving over our sin. Now, that may sound strange to you, but the Scripture clearly teaches this. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now, you know that this letter to Timothy was written by Paul the Apostle. And he's writing to young Timothy, who's his son in the faith. Timothy's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is giving Timothy some wise counsel about how to order his life and how to serve as a pastor. Now look in chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look in verse 15. Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Well, that's a true statement. Jesus did come to save sinners. That's why He left the splendor and glory of heaven and took on human flesh and came and lived for a while among us and went to the cross to bear our sin upon Himself on the cross. Jesus came to save sinners. And then Paul says, look again in verse 15, the last part of verse 15, "of whom I am the worst," or "I am the chief of sinners." Well, was Paul the worst sinner? He's a pretty bad one. I mean, by his own admission, he says it. Look back in verse 13. Same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." Let's just stop right there and look up here. Paul said, there once was a time in my life that I blasphemed against God. And I was a persecutor. I persecuted Christians. I was a violent man. He was all of that. You know the story of Paul. Before he was known as Paul, he was known as Saul, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and outwardly he was a morally good man, but he hated Christians, and he hated the gospel, and he sought out Christians to arrest them and to persecute them. In fact, he was present when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. And Paul was there leading that and giving his approval. Paul had blood on his hands. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent man. He's not making this up. But read on, verse 13. "But I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Verse 14. "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul said, I was all of this, but I received mercy from God, and I received grace from God, and love from Christ Jesus. Was Paul the worst of sinners? Oh, yeah. But let's go back to verse 15. Look again in the last phrase in verse 15. Paul says, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Do you notice the tense of the verb there? He doesn't say, "of whom I was the worst." It's not past tense. It's present tense. It's I am the words. Now, when is he penning these words? Well, he's not long away from being executed himself. He's been on the front lines of apostolic missionary witness for 30 years. He doesn't have long to live in this world. He's a veteran of the cross. He's a battle-scarred soldier of King Jesus. He's preached the gospel across the Roman world. He has scars to prove it. He's the greatest theologian of the church. He's the one who's written all these letters that make up part of our New Testament. He's the great missionary apostle, the great missionary strategist. A man who had suffered greatly for his faith and love for the Lord Jesus. And as he gets to the end of the journey, he doesn't say, I was the worst of sinners. He said, I am the worst of sinners. How can that be? Simply, in this way. As Paul grew in the grace of Jesus, as he grew to love Jesus more and more, as he saw how holy and righteous is God, and how wonderful is the mercy and grace of God, and he saw all the majesty and splendor and glory of God, as he matured in the faith, as he understood more and more of the depth and the riches of the love and mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus, he saw more and more the exceeding sinfulness of his own wicked heart. The closer we are to God, the greater we will see our own sinfulness. Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of the Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, which is where the first Great Awakening took place in the 18th century in colonial America. He's regarded by many as the greatest intellect ever produced in America, certainly the greatest theologian. He was the catalyst that God used to bring awakening. A man who had a hot passion for God, who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. But he understood something of what Paul is saying here in verse 15. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards wrote. I've had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. Here's a man who is so close to Jesus, and yet, like Paul the Apostle, he had a growing awareness of his sinfulness, of the fact that he needed God's grace and God's mercy. As we come to spiritual maturity, the Spirit of God will reveal to us areas of our lives that dishonor God, that are sinful, that we never saw when we were spiritual babes or spiritual adolescents. As we get closer and closer to God, as we grow in the grace of Christ, we're going to be able to see that here's some areas that we didn't even realize dishonored God, that brought reproach to His name because we just weren't mature enough. But as we grow in maturity, we see our own sinfulness, and it should bring us heartbreak and grief and godly sorrow over our sin. Now, let me give you a third principle as we think about, do you still grieve over sin? The third one is this: grieving over sin is a means to holiness. When we grieve over our sin, when we realize we've sinned against God, if we know the Lord, it becomes a means, it becomes a tool to bring us into Christ likeness, into practical righteousness, into holiness, if you please. I want you to see this in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This letter that we know is the letter
of James was written by Jesus' half-brother. And notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. Come near to God, and He, God, will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, it's not that there's anything wrong with laughter. It's certainly appropriate on certain occasions to laugh and to rejoice and to give glory to God and to experience holy laughter. But there are also times when it's wrong to be laughing, to be flippant, to be casual. And when there is unconfessed, unrepented of, unforsaken sin in the heart of a child of God, it's no time for laughter. It's a time, as James writes here, to turn your laughter into mourning and to turn your joy into gloom. Look back in verse 8. James says, come near to God, and He will come near to you. Does God seem far away today? Does He? Does it seem like you've lost your intimacy with God? Well, guess who moved? It wasn't God. If God is distant, it's because we've distanced ourselves from Him. The promise of the Word of God here is if we come near to God, He, God, will come near to us. We seek Him. We come into His presence and He will meet us as we seek Him. Now look at the next sentence here in verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's calling them sinners. He's writing to Christians, and He says these Christians are sinners. Now, it's not popular today to talk about sin. We don't want to hear about it. But here we see that Christians can sin. And the proper response to sin right here in verse 8 is to wash your hands and purify your hearts. It's a symbol of both inward cleansing and outward cleansing. Hands on the outside, hearts on the inside. And then verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Now that's not a popular doctrine. We're to grieve about our sin. We're to mourn over our sin. We're not to laugh about it. We're even to wail over our sin. Why? In order that we might be intimate with God. In order that we might be holy as He is holy. Grieving over sin is a means, it's a catalyst to practical, personal holiness. J.C. Ryle has become one of my favorite expositors in recent years. I commend the writings of J.C. Ryle to you. He was a 19th century Anglican bishop. Listen to what Ryle had to say. I'm convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. If we're going to be holy as we're commanded to be holy, we must come to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of our own hearts. Yes, someday when we see Jesus at the end of the age and we're glorified, we will be completely delivered from the very presence of sin. But right now, we're in a battle, folks. And it's time to fight the battle in the power of the Lord by the grace that He supplies. The prophet Isaiah understood something about the fact that heartbreak and grief over sin was a means to holiness. I want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 6. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. This is a very familiar passage to us. I want us to review it just quickly here. This is the account of Isaiah's call to his prophetic ministry. But I want you to read it through the perspective of seeing how grief over sin is a means to holiness. Look in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We sang about that earlier in this worship hour. Verse 2, above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah was given the privilege of seeing God. God revealed Himself to Isaiah in the temple, and when God revealed Himself to Isaiah in the temple, He revealed Himself as a holy God. Now notice Isaiah's response, verse 5. "Woe! Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah saw God, he saw God in His holiness. And it's no laughing matter. Isaiah was ruined. He cried out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm undone. I'm in trouble because I've seen God in His holiness and I'm sinful. I'm a man of unclean lips." That's always the response that will come when we really see the Lord. We're going to be convicted. We're going to be heartbroken over our sin. Look in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah's dilemma was that he was a sinner and God was holy. But God is a God of grace and mercy, and God provided atonement for Isaiah's sin. God provided forgiveness for Isaiah's sin. And Isaiah's guilt was taken away and his sin atoned for. Isaiah was grief-stricken over his sin. Now look in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then said I, 'Here am I, Lord. Send me. Over here, God, send me.'" Isaiah was not in a position to hear the voice of God to go as a prophet until first he was heartbroken over his sin, until he was repentant of his sin and he was cleansed of his sin. There's some of you that have the call of God on your life to take the gospel to the nations, but you can't hear it because you're walking in disobedience to God. There's unconfessed sin in your life. Until you're holy, you're not going to hear God's call. You'll miss God's eternal plan for your life. Grieving over sin is a means to holiness. Isaiah is doing here the very thing that James wrote about in James chapter 4. He is grieving, he is mourning, he is wailing over his sin. Do you still grieve over sin? It is a diagnostic question to help us assess our spiritual health. Now there's one more and then I'm done. Number 4, grieving over sin expresses itself in godly sorrow. When we grieve over our sin, it manifests itself in sorrow. Not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Now, this is the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And he wrote 1 Corinthians. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul scalded the Corinthian church. I mean, he raked them over the coals. You go back and read it. The Corinthian church was a carnal church. It was a worldly church. It had a lot of sin problems in it. And they were dishonoring the Lord. And Paul writes this letter. I mean, it's almost like the pen is on fire when he's writing it. I mean, he's stepping on their toes right and left. Now he writes another letter. And he refers
here in verse 8 to the first letter. Look in verse 8. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, that is, 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because, now watch this, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You see, grieving over sin is going to express itself in a godly sorrow that causes us to repent. Look at the next sentence. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way. When we repent, then we have God's grace to protect us. Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, do you see the contrast there? The contrast between the godly sorrow on one hand and the worldly sorrow on the other. Godly sorrow will always result in repentance. And worldly sorrow will result in death. The wages of sin is death. Death, sin pays off in death. If we don't genuinely repent, if we just have this worldly sorrow, which is just a kind of sorrow that says, uh-oh, I got caught. I've been exposed. I've embarrassed myself. I've embarrassed my family. I've embarrassed my friends. I've embarrassed my church. I've lost my job or whatever it is. You know, you do something and you get in trouble and there's that remorse there that you did something that got yourself in trouble, and it's just a worldly sorrow. There's no genuine repentance. There's no change. There's no desire, no effort to make amends, to have restitution toward those you've sinned against. That's a worldly sorrow. It's just remorse. There's a godly sorrow. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now, what is the fruit of godly sorrow? Verse 11, and then we're done. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? This is the fruit of it. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, that is indignation against your sin, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. There it is. Godly sorrow produces repentance. A godly sorrow is a grieving over sin that results in a change life. And so the question for our consideration this morning is this: do you still grieve over sin? And the implication is, there once was a time when you did grieve over sin, or perhaps you still grieve over sin day by day as the Spirit of God convicts you of your sins. But the question also asks us, or causes us to ask ourselves, do I grieve over sin? Or do I just try to explain it away? Excuse myself or blame somebody else? You say, well, Pastor, what do I need to do, or what can I do that will help me to see the exceeding sinfulness of my own heart? Is there something practical I can do? And there is. Here's what I want to suggest to you. If you desire to have a deeper sense of godly sorrow and grief over your sin, take the Word of God and go to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and read the final chapters of those four Gospels and read of the death of the sinless Son of God on Calvary's cross and see what sin did to Jesus on the cross. And pray, Spirit of God, as I read these accounts in these four Gospels of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, help me to see that it wasn't just the sin of adulterers and murderers and blasphemers and persecutors that put Him there, but it was my sin that put Him there. And God, help me to see the exceeding sinfulness of my own sinful heart and to understand the fullness of Your grace and Your mercy that would send Your Son Jesus to the cross that I might be cleansed and that I might be forgiven. And I promise you, my friend, if you will do that very simple thing, God, by His Spirit, will break your heart over your sin. Do you still grieve over sin? God, give us grace to love Jesus so much and to hunger and thirst for righteousness so deeply that our constant prayer is, God, help me to hate my sin. Not the sin of all those bad people in Hollywood. My sin. My sin. God, grant it to every one of us. Pray with me. God, our Father, we pray.